Here are some popular sayings in our society. Love is love. Have you heard people say love is love? Love will win. Spread love, not hate. Or to go back quite a bit further to the 60s, all you need is love. Our society is really into love, isn't it? Or at least it thinks it is. And in contrast, Christians are seen as haters. People who would lead us into some sort of world of hate and repression. But the Bible's full of love, isn't it? We worship a God who is love. Christians should be people of love. Whereas our society has got love almost, not quite totally, but almost totally wrong. And so we need to hear what the Bible says about love, and we're going to turn again to that famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'll find it a big help if you have that open in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a beautiful chapter. It's read often at weddings. Some of you may remember it being read, I think, by Tony Blair at Princess Diana's funeral. And yet, when you read it properly, if you see it in the context of chapters 12 and 14... you find its tone is not warm and gentle. His tone is actually one of stern rebuke. It was written to Christians in Corinth who were proud and showy and self-centered. And Paul is writing chapter 13 to correct them and to rebuke them. So this evening I'm preaching the lovely subject of love, but I must preach it in the tone of this chapter. Now, I'm a bit nervous about that as I'm a visitor here. I haven't come because I think Word of Life Church in Shepshed need a good telling off. I've selected this sermon specially for them. No, actually, this is a sermon I preached recently at Holywell. And I've purposely not changed it at all so that it isn't at all me getting at Shepshed. I'm preaching something we needed at Holywell and I need, and it's in God's Word because His people need it. And so I suspect you do too. We're considering love from 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to do it these ways. First of all, the necessity of love, and then the nature of love, and then the number one need is love. So first of all, the necessity of love, which you find in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. These Corinthians were pleased with themselves. They thought they could speak the language of angels, and maybe they could. Paul doesn't say, you haven't really got this gift, or you shouldn't speak in tongues. He says, the gift is no good without love. And he says it in a way that was quite shocking to them, and maybe hard for us to take it in. So let's try this way. Imagine you're in Corinth 2,000 years ago. There you are in a sunny Mediterranean ancient city. And as you're walking through the streets, you hear a gong sounding. So you follow the sound to see what's going on. And you find the place where the noise is coming from. And you find it's calling people into a temple. And there's the gong sounding to call people in. And there's also a cymbal clanging to drive away evil spirits. That's ironic, because the idol worship in that temple is demonic. And there, you might, if you follow the people in, you'd see people sacrificing to an idol. You'd even see men going into the temple prostitutes. And that is what's being referred to in verse 1. God says, you Corinthians, with your tongue speaking, you're so pleased of, if you have no love, are just like what's going on in the idol temple down the road. Must have been devastating to these people. And it says it again in verse 2, and again in verse 3. And what's it saying to us today? If we know our Bibles well, if we, I have to say this to myself, can preach sermons, if we sing better hymns than those trite, repetitive things they sing in the dodgy church down the road, but we're doing it out of pride, superiority, looking good, or how do I feel about it? Not love for God and desire for His glory. We're just like what goes on in the Hindu temples in Leicester. Verse 2 and verse 3 are saying to us, if you've given money, if you've put yourself out for others, if you've worked hard in the church, but it's been to get others' regard, or so you feel better, not because you want others' good, it says, you are nothing. You gain nothing from what you've done. It's amazing, isn't it, to me, that this chapter is seen as just a beautiful, poetic chapter to be read at weddings, when it's actually a hit-you-between-the-eyes sort of chapter. And it does so again in the next section. So we move on, going to spend a lot more time on this next section, the nature of love, because verses 4 to 7 are so rich that I'm just going to take it in two chunks. We can't take it all in. The nature of love in verses 4 to 7. These Corinthians were so proud, they probably persuaded themselves they were loving. And so verses 4 to 7 are then written to show them and show us what is the nature of love. As I said, take it in two chunks. The first is this. Love is seen in how you think about and treat your fellow Christians. Now these Corinthians, to put it in context, which you may know from chapters 12 and 14, they felt superior to others because they had the impressive gift of speaking in tongues. And they had impressive teachers that they were proud of. In fact, they even looked down on Paul as not really much of a speaker. And they had sophisticated knowledge. They knew an idol is just a statue. There's nothing really to it. And so food dedicated to an idol wouldn't do them any harm. They knew more than some simple Christians who made a big fuss about that sort of thing. And Paul says, you may have all of that, but do you have love? Because love is, what does it say? Patient, verse 4. Suffers long, patient it means, doesn't it? Love is patient with those Christians who don't know what you do and haven't got your gifts and have weaknesses that are different from yours. Paul says, do you have love? Because love, verse 4 still, doesn't envy or boast or be proud. It doesn't, verse 5, keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't like finding fault and carry around a mental list of how others have hurt you and aren't as good as you. Let's move from Corinth to a 21st century church in the UK, and let's just take an example. Think of a person. I'll call him Kamal. He's a highly regarded member of his church. He's so reliable. He's got good Bible knowledge. His contributions in home group are really helpful. He's often in the town centre giving out leaflets and speaking to people. Kamal is just the sort of person you want to have in your church. And then comes along someone cleverer than him. And you start to detect some envy. And you notice he likes to find fault with this, well, has now become a rival. And you notice he's impatient with people who don't fit in with what he's doing, instead of appreciating his fellow Christians serving in different ways. Because they've got different gifts, not because they're just plain unenthusiastic about God. Kamal is an example of someone who can look impressive, but there can be a lack of love. I have to ask myself, am I like him? You need to ask yourself, are you like him? Or do you have a love that is seen in how you treat, and not seen, but known to you, in how you think about your fellow Christians? Here's another thing about the nature of love. So the first chunk is really about how you treat your fellow Christians, but not just the treating them that's seen, but the thinking about them that's unseen but known to you. But another thing here about the nature of love is it's not unrestrained feeling. Now, I know nothing about Taylor Swift, apart from she's a singer, and she is a gold ring in a pig's snout. If you don't know what that means, read Proverbs 11 later on this evening. But Taylor Swift sings this. They say I did something bad, then why does it feel so good? Now that's just one example of the sort of sentiment that is so common across our society. You find it in films, music, literature, in so much. Love is an unrestrained feeling. go with your feelings. Whatever you do, don't restrain them. And it gets into church. We're in a society that is swimming in this, and we're in that society. So it's almost bound to have got into us. And it gets into the church. I think of a Christian who told me, I'm marrying that unbeliever, and that's that. I love her. You can't legislate for love. You can't deny love. Which amounts to, love is an unrestrained feeling. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Verse 5. Love is not provoked. It's not provoked. It's a simple sort of little phrase that we could easily skip over. But it means this. Our society says, go with your feelings. The Bible says, love means you keep your feelings under control. You're not easily provoked. You're not easily aroused, or it can be translated, love is not easily angered. If you love, you will restrain your anger and exercise self-control for others' good. Now that's really obvious, isn't it? Of course, if you love, you will restrain your anger. But it tells us our society's idea of love is totally wrong. And it also teaches us something practical. Love means bringing your passions under self-control for others' good. Whether it's the passion of anger or the passion of lust. Verse 6 is obviously closely connected to this. Do not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That might seem a slightly strange phrase, but it's basically this. Love is concerned about right and wrong, is at least part of the meaning of this. Love is concerned about right and wrong. So a girlfriend and boyfriend say, how can we deny our passion for each other? And society says, that's love. Go ahead, do it. But the Bible says, love is caring for the other person and doing what is right for them. And trusting God when he says, what is right is stay pure. Restraining yourself. Love is also not unrestrained feeling in this sense. Verse 7. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love is not unrestrained feeling in this sense. It keeps going. And it keeps going not just when we feel like it. I'll quote another gold ring and a pig snout, Britney Spears. She is infamous for being in and out of relationships. Do you know how long her first marriage lasted? 55 hours. Now, that might seem like that's nothing like anyone else, but it's just an extreme example of go with your feelings. And if people go with their feelings, there's no reliability, is there? The Bible says love desires the good of the other person and so perseveres. And perseveres with them. And sometimes that's very difficult. And if you're finding it difficult, then you need the other parts of verse 7. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. In other words, trusts and hopes in God. Because there are times, aren't there, when there are times when loving is joyful and happy and easy. And thank God for such times. And there are times when loving is, well, you need to trust God that he'll give you strength to keep going with that love. And you need to hope in God that he'll bring some joyful outcome from what at the moment is just keeping going. And then trusting God, you don't give in to how you feel. You persevere with loving. Well, there's a lot that I've skipped over, obviously, in those verses 4 to 7. But I think that you've got there the two big chunks of those verses. Love is seen in how you treat your fellow Christians and how you think about them. And love is not just an unrestrained feeling. The necessity of love, we're nothing without it. The nature of love, and thirdly, the number one priority is love. Verses 8 to 13. Now, this is the biggest section, but I'm not actually going to go through these verses fully or properly. I'm just going to tell you, they say the number one thing to get is love. You can see that if you look at verse 13. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The number one priority is love. I wonder, what's your number one priority? What do you pursue? What are you seeking to get? A friend of mine worked on Wall Street, and he said, in the train on the way home, people would be asleep with a sign round their neck saying, wake me at whatever town they lived at. Yeah? And presumably people did wake them at that town. Why were they asleep in the train at 7 o'clock on the evening? Why were they going home at 7 o'clock, 8, 9, 10 o'clock? Oh, because they're pursuing money. They work on Wall Street and they work very hard because they want to get money. People work so hard to pursue money, popularity, success. In that sports mad town over the motorway, fitness. What do you pursue? What do you pray for? Greater faith? That's a good thing to pray for, isn't it? Strength for each day? That's a good thing to pray for. Those who are parents or maybe grandparents, what do you pray for your family? What do you pray for your children, your grandchildren? Do you pursue, do you pray for love? I don't mean for someone to fall in love with you. I mean for you to have this love. Have this 1 Corinthians 13 love. It doesn't come naturally. You need to pursue it. You need to ask God for it. When did you last pray that God would make you a loving person like this? We won't be unless we ask for it. The number one priority is love. Is it your number one priority? But I want to end with an important principle. An important principle. See, here we've got a chapter that has been showing us what we should be like. And I think that all teaching in the Bible that shows us what we should be like is pointing in three directions. Our need of salvation, because we fall short of it. Our Saviour, who didn't fall short of it. And how we should live once we're born again. All teaching in the Bible that shows us how we should live is pointing in those three directions. So first it's pointing to our need of salvation because we fall short. This chapter shows us up, doesn't it? We can sing hymns, we can give time and money, we can even preach sermons and spread the gospel, but we can't change our hearts. And we can't make ourselves loving people. We need God to give us new hearts. So if what I've said shows up a heart problem, if you go to the doctors and you have a test and it shows up a heart problem, what do? Wish for the best, say, oh, it'll probably be all right. I hope not. You're rather silly if you do. And if 1 Corinthians 13 has shown up a heart problem, don't ignore it. Don't say, I'm okay. I'm a Christian. Look how many years I've been part of the church. Look at what I've done. That is dismissing 1 Corinthians 13. Don't dismiss it, but also don't despair. Do you remember what the second way is that any chapter that teaches us how we should live points? It points to the one who has lived that way. Our Saviour has done chapter 13 fully. He spoke amazing teachings, always out of love. He healed not to impress, but because of love. He gave himself not to look good, but for the good of those he loves. He was so patient. He was so kind. He didn't delight in evil. He died to remove our evil. So if chapter 13 has shown up a heart problem in you, don't ignore it. Don't dismiss it. Get to the one who can change your heart, the one who has done this chapter fully. Even if you think, well, I think I've done that before, well, why not do it again? Ask him to forgive you and change your heart. I'll tell you a story. I'd got this story prepared for if there were any small children here, but I also knew that adults like a story, so I'll be all right anyway. I'll tell you a story. Many years ago, in the Scottish village of Sawdale, there was a preacher called Mr. Stewart. And his preaching and his way of living won the respect of the local landowner, the Laird of Sawdale. And he would listen to Mr. Stewart, and he would help him. And Mr. Stewart wanted to go to the nearby town of Dingwall and preach there, but that was a rough town, and the people of Dingwall said, "You better not come here, there'll be trouble for you." But Mr. Stewart wanted to go and preach in Dingwall. And the Laird of Swordale, he was the biggest and the strongest man around, and he said, "I'll come with you, and I'll make sure there's no trouble." So off the two went to Dingwall, and they found the church locked, and the people blocking their way, and the Laird of Swordale pushed through, and he broke open the doors, and he ushered Mr. Stewart up into the pulpit, and he sat on the steps and said to the people, "No trouble from you, or you'll have me to deal with." And Mr. Stewart preached the gospel. Now, many years later, the Laird of Swordale lay dying, and Mr. Stewart came to visit him and found his friend troubled. He said, "I'm not ready to meet God. Everything I've done deserves to be cursed by God." Mr. Stewart said, "You've done so much. You've supported me so well. Hey, do you remember that time that you helped me preach at Dingwall?" And Mr. Stewart said, the Laird of Swordale said, "Yes, I remember it well. But just like everything else, I was doing it to look good. I was doing it to impress others." Now, Mr. Stewart was a wise man. He didn't say, "Never mind, we all sin." No, he said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save even the greatest of sinners." And there, as he lay dying, the Laird of Swordale asked and trusted the Lord Jesus to forgive him and change his proud, boastful heart, unloving heart. If 1 Corinthians 13 has been painful listening to you because it's shown up something there that you'd rather keeps hidden, don't ignore it, but don't despair. You can ask and trust the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to change your heart. Do you remember I said any chapter of the Bible that tells us how we should live points three ways? Our need, our Saviour who meets that need, but don't forget the straightforward way. It's also telling us what we, fellow Christians, should do. So let's not complicate it. We've got to do it. Be patient. Be kind. Restrain those passions. Don't be proud. Be loving. Let's not complicate it. Let's go this week and do it.